to come together as the children of God to worship Him, to be drawn closer to Him through looking into the treasure that is His Word. I am looking forward to the next few minutes we have together to do just that. Hopefully, we'll be able to help to you on your way to heaven, and as you ponder your relationship with God, and as you try to help other people ponder theirs as well. To start our study this morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. The thoughts that I want to share with you are prompted by a question that is asked in Acts chapter 8, the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, this is a chapter that we could probably rightfully identify as Philip's chapter. Not Philip the Apostle, of course, but the man often referred to as Philip the Evangelist. He was one of those seven men that were appointed as a special servant within the Jerusalem church back in chapter 6. And he had been in Jerusalem since that time. But now, as we come to the events of chapter 8, which pretty much deal with what he does as he goes out from Jerusalem, a persecution has arisen in Jerusalem, and the disciples have scattered out from there. The apostles remained in Jerusalem initially at this time, but the other disciples left Jerusalem, and as they did so, they taught people. They went everywhere preaching the word as they were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And included among these disciples that were going out from Jerusalem, teaching wherever they went, is Philip, as we see in verse 5 of the text here. He travels to Samaria, and he preaches to the people there, and many are converted at Samaria as a result of his work. And by the way, this is one of the chapters that we covered a couple of nights ago in our Panera Bread studies, in case anybody's interested. But anyway, many are converted at Samaria as a result of his work, after which he is, in verse 26, directed by an angel to go to the road that runs from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as I say that, and as I prepare to talk about what I'm going to talk about this morning, I want to remind you of something that we've taken note of in studies previously. And that is that God has decided that when the gospel is taught to somebody, when a human being learns the gospel and has it taught to them, it is God's will and it has been God's method that that person is going to be taught by another person, another human being. You do not see angels teaching people how to be saved. You do not see Jesus teaching people how to be saved. It's always one human teaching another human. But what we also find from the scriptures is that sometimes, though God won't do the teaching, He'll arrange the meeting. And that's what we see here in Acts chapter 8, and we see it in a couple of other places in the book as well. As Philip is directed to go to this road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And as you read through the text, you find that it was the intent of God that Philip meet up with a man who happens to be traveling home from Jerusalem. This man was from Ethiopia. He was actually a very prominent man in Ethiopia. Of course, Ethiopia was a very powerful kingdom in those days. And he's traveling home from Jerusalem. But God wants Philip to meet with this man so that this man can hear the gospel message. And of course, kind of sum things up, Philip meets the man. He's invited to join the man in his chariot. And according to verse 35, as Michael read for us this morning, he preached Jesus to that man. Starting where the man was at in the book of Isaiah, he preached Jesus to him. And it is this preaching of Jesus by Philip to the Ethiopian that leads to the question that is asked that I want to give some thought to. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 36, Philip has been preaching to the man, and it says there, "Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?'" What hinders me from being baptized? Reckon why I asked that question. Was he looking for an excuse? Was he looking for Philip to help him come up with a reason not to be baptized? Was he looking for a way out? Well, most certainly this was not the case. No, what is really indisputable is that he was looking for the okay to get this done. if there was such a hindrance, if there was something that stood in between him and going ahead and being baptized, he wanted to know what it was. And I guarantee why he wanted to know what it was, so that he could get it out of the way. So that he could do what he needed to do, remove that hindrance, so that he could go ahead and do what he knew, based on Philip's preaching of Jesus to him, what he needed to do. Philip has been preaching the gospel. And the preaching of Jesus, the preaching of all that Jesus commanded, remember Jesus said to do that in Matthew 28. The preaching of Jesus involves the teaching of the need to be baptized. And the Ethiopian's question makes clear that this was the case with what Philip had taught him. We're not given the details of everything that Philip said to him. We just know that Philip preached Jesus to him, and it resulted in this man asking this question. He recognizes a need to comply with this part of the message and wants to know if there's anything else he needs to do before he can be baptized. Is there anything, in other words, that would hinder me from being baptized right now? You know, when it comes to things of a physical nature, if we start thinking about what form hindrances might take, physical hindrances, when it comes to things of a physical nature that are necessary for baptism, there's really not a whole lot of different things you need, is there? I mean, really, what do you need? You need water. Now, I heard a denominational preacher one time criticizing our preaching of the need for baptism because he says, well, that means you got to have water wherever you're going to baptize somebody. Well, yeah. And have you ever noticed that human beings can't live without water? Where there is no water, humans can't be. But you need water and not much of anything. Now, you need a reasonable amount of water. I understand that. John 3 and verse 23 says that John the Baptizer was doing his work, teaching and baptizing at Enon because there was much water there. But, you know, the word baptize literally means to immerse or to bury something, so you need a reasonable amount, obviously, to immerse somebody in water. But again, isn't it interesting that the world we live in is over 70% water? I have never been aware of a situation where a person desired to be baptized where they couldn't find the water necessary to do so. Think about those countries in Africa where drought and famine is so common. You know, I've got several friends online in Africa that send me messages every week, send me pictures, send me videos of worship services and things like that. And by the way, if you've ever heard the singing of one of those worship services over there, you really need to. But anyway, but every week he's sending me pictures. These guys, a couple of them actually, are sending me pictures of people being baptized. Pictures and videos of people being baptized. Now, I will acknowledge this. The water doesn't look very clean at times. But they have what they need from a physical standpoint to baptize. So there's not much in the way of physical hindrances to baptism at any given time. Now, if there's any real hindrance to a person being baptized, it's more likely to have something to do with the person himself that's holding him back. That was the case with me. I believed and knew what I needed to do a long time before I did it. But I think this is confirmed by Philip's answer to the man's question in verse 37. The man wants to know if there's any hindrances to him being baptized. And Philip says, hey, if you believe with all your heart, you may. In other words, if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, there is no hindrance. There's no reason not to. Of course, the Ethiopian did believe, and we know what happened next. He ordered the chariot to stop. He and Philip went down into the water together, which is significant as well. They went down into the water together, and he was baptized. He heard the message. He believed the message. He believed on Jesus Christ. And when he learned what he needed to do, he acted upon it as quickly as he could. If this is what he desired, there was nothing to hinder him from being baptized. We know not everyone that's heard the message has been baptized. Again, I heard it for a long time before I was. There are things that serve as hindrances to many people who hear the message. And generally, I know this was the case where I was concerned. It was because I allowed them to hinder me. But for a person who has heard the message and has not yet responded in obedience, I think about what might the hindrances be. And really what I want to share with you this morning is some possibilities as to what it might be that hinders a person from obeying the Lord's command and receiving the Lord's promise in this way. Certainly, a lack of faith may be what hinders a person from being baptized. And what I mean by lack of faith really is just simply this. They may not be convinced yet. Okay, I get that. Maybe they are simply not convinced of the truth about Jesus or the truth of his message. They may not believe. And as strange as this may sound, if they do not yet believe, well, yeah, that should be a hindrance. That's not that I don't want to see people be baptized. It's not that I don't think people should believe. They should. The evidence is there. I'm just saying that belief has to precede baptism. According to the New Testament pattern, it is the prerequisite for baptism. If baptism is to result in one's salvation. In Romans chapter 10, as we know, Paul, making the point that salvation was available to anyone, said, "Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." But right after he wrote that in verse 14, Romans 10 and verse 14, he wrote, "But how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Now, we learn elsewhere, in Acts 22 and verse 16, for example, that baptism is involved in calling on the name of the Lord. But Paul says back in Romans 10 that we can't expect a person to call on the name of the Lord if they have not first believed on the Lord. We've taken note of this several times in our studies together. Faith is foundational. It's the foundation of everything else. But we need to also recognize that faith and having faith and developing faith and believing in Jesus does not mark the end of our journey towards salvation. It's the beginning point. That's where we cross the starting line. We must believe. I had a friend suggest to me one time that, you know, if you don't believe, why would you want to be baptized anyway? Well, and there's some validity to that question. But even if, for whatever reason, a person did want to be baptized who didn't believe, for whatever reason they might want to do that, that baptism, that immersion would be pointless. Take note that in our text in Acts 8, the baptism of the Ethiopian marked the end of his encounter with Philip. Philip was called away from him after that because everything had accomplished at that moment that needed to occur. The baptism came after Philip had taught him about Jesus and after he had come to believe in Jesus. If a person does not or does not yet believe, that fact is a legitimate hindrance to their being baptized if they don't believe. It's just that there's really no reason not to believe. And I'm not saying that a person will be thus all right without being baptized. No, because Jesus said you need to do both. You need to believe and you need to be baptized. It just means that the person needs to accept the evidence and develop that belief prior to their being baptized in order for the baptism to have any value. But even if a person believes, there might be other hindrances to baptism, or at least a baptism resulting in what we know it needs to result in. You know, maybe a person is not ready or willing to commit his or her life to the Lord to the extent maybe that they're willing to turn from their sins and change their lives and change their lifestyles. An unwillingness to repent is yet another hindrance to a person being baptized for salvation. Think back to Acts chapter 2 and the events of the day of Pentecost. In verse 37, after Peter and the apostles have been preaching, we have Peter's message recorded, but after the people hear that message, verse 37 says that they were pricked in the heart. The message hit home. And I believe, based on their reaction to that and the question that they asked Peter, is that they believed. I believe that these people believed at this point. And so they asked Peter, what must we do? What do we have to do to get right with God? Knowing that they had crucified their Lord in Christ, They wanted to know, how do we make it right? I don't believe a lack of belief was a hindrance for these people. They believe that that prerequisite has been met. But Peter, when he instructs them on what they need to do, does not merely tell them to believe and be baptized. You know, that's what Jesus said in Mark 16:16. They already believe. So he doesn't tell them to believe and be baptized, but you notice he does tell them to repent and let every one of you be baptized. And remember, Peter's being guided by the Holy Spirit at this moment. He's being guided by the Spirit in what he says, and he connects baptism with repentance. Again, if it is to result in salvation, as the Lord intends for it to. In baptism, we are recreating, we are reenacting the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Can you see that in the very act of baptism? The burial and the resurrection as we die to our former life? So we're reenacting that. And you know, when Jesus emerged from the grave, thinking about this reenaction of these events, when Jesus emerged from his grave, things were different. His ministry was complete. His relationship to the world and his purpose with regard to the world had changed at that point. And that is how it is to be for the person who emerges from the burial that is baptism. When we come up out of that watery grave. In Romans chapter 6, down around verse 3, Paul reminds his readers that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. Our resurrection from that grave ought to lead to a new life, a new kind of life for us. Most of us who have been Christians for very long have probably encountered people who desire to be baptized because they want to be saved. I mean, but that's really it. They don't want to go to hell. They don't want to be in trouble. And so they want to be saved, but they think that being saved is just going through this ritual, this baptism ritual that you go through that guarantees everything will be all right with them even as they continue to live life as they always have. Maybe you've known some like that. I have. They want the salvation. And they're willing to be baptized to get that salvation, but they're unwilling to change anything in their life. No. Peter said you got to repent. You got to turn from your sins. If baptism is to benefit us, it needs to be accompanied by repentance. A willingness to turn from any and all behaviors that run contrary to what God would have us to be and to do. Many who are regulars here will probably be aware of my fondness of Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 4. It's one of my many favorite passages from the New Testament. But in 1 Peter 4, beginning in verse 1, he writes, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries." Like Paul did in Romans chapter 6, Peter here in 1 Peter chapter 4 knows that there is to be a difference in how we live life after baptism and how we live life before baptism. A change is to have taken place in our lives. Notice in this passage with regard to those sinful behaviors that he enumerates in verse 3, that those are things that are to be relegated to our past lifetime, when we did live to fulfill our fleshly desires. For the person who is baptized, their behavior from that point forward, according to verse 2, is to be driven by the will of God. I do what I do because that's what God wants me to do. I don't do what I don't do for the same reason. If a person believes, but is nevertheless unwilling to leave their sinful behaviors or their former life behind, well, yeah, that too would be a hindrance to their being baptized. But it just means that you need to get that hindrance out of the way. Now, when we think about a lack of faith or an unwillingness to repent, those are things that have to do with a person's own mindset, internal to themselves, their attitude toward the gospel and baptism. But I think most of us are aware that there are external influences that are exerted on people that can also serve as hindrances from baptism as well. And I would think that near the top of this list would be the improper or incorrect teaching that many people have heard in their lifetimes. A person's idea about the need to be baptized can certainly be skewed against the idea if they have been taught incorrectly. And this is certainly the case when someone has been hearing such incorrect teaching over an extended period of time. But now, before I say anything else, let me be clear on this. When I talk about incorrect teaching, I'm not talking about teaching that I consider incorrect because it's not what I teach, because it's not what I think. I'm talking about incorrect teaching as measured by the Scriptures. It's incorrect according to what is actually written in the Bible. Sometimes the fact that a person has previously been taught something that does not agree with what the Bible says, and that can serve as a hindrance to their doing what the Bible says they need to do. There are many in the religious world who will teach part of what the Scriptures teach are necessary in order to be saved. We could say that there are many in the religious world who teach most of what the Bible teaches regarding salvation. They teach most of it, but not all of it. You know, Matthew 28, and I alluded to this just a moment ago, and in Matthew 28, when Jesus issued the Great Commission, the last command that he gave to his disciples, as recorded there, was that they were to teach people to observe all things that I have commanded you. Don't leave any of it out, in other words. You tell them everything that I have commanded you. Well, you read through the entirety of the New Testament, take note of what it says is necessary for a person to be saved, and you find that baptism is a part of teaching all that Jesus commanded. It's not the only thing. It's like I've said before, there's not a single thing the Bible says you must do to be saved. There's several things the Bible says you must do in order to be saved. In Acts 8, it was after Philip preached Jesus to the Ethiopian that the man asked about baptism, because Philip taught the man all that Jesus required. It had clearly been a part of what Philip had said as he preached Jesus to the man. Interestingly enough, if you back up earlier in that same chapter, back to Acts chapter 8 now, where Luke writes about traveling to the city of Samaria after he left Jerusalem, verse 5 of that text says that Philip preached Christ to the people of that city. Well, that's very similar to what he did to the, well, that's exactly what he did with the Ethiopian. He says he preached Jesus to the Ethiopian, preached Christ to the people of the city. And you know what the end result of his preaching Christ to them was in verse 12? When they believed, both men and women were baptized. Here you got two occasions in chapter 8 where we're told Philip preached Christ. He preached Jesus. And that's really all we're told about what Philip said to them. But in both instances, when people believed what Philip preached, they were baptized. It is so very unfortunate that many have left this out of their teaching. And even more unfortunate that it has resulted in many people being hindered from being baptized as they need to be. Baptism's important. It's important. Not because I say so, but because God does. The necessity of baptism is a teaching that has not come from men. It has come from God. Remember in Luke chapter 20 and verse 4 when Jesus asked the chief priests and scribes about the baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And remember, they wouldn't answer. It's not because they didn't know the answer. I believe they did. But they didn't like the answer. It had come from heaven, obviously. But that's a good question to ponder regarding anything we practice and teach, including this. Is the teaching of baptism in the name of Jesus Christ as being necessary for salvation, is that teaching from heaven or is it from men? Well, there are multiple places in the New Testament, in the Word of God, where that very idea is taught. We've already mentioned Matthew 28. Jesus told them of the need to go baptize people there. We've mentioned Mark 16 and 16, where Jesus said, if you believe and are baptized, you will be saved. And we could cite others. I think of 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, which is just a beautiful verse, because it says in so many words that baptism saves us. The teaching of baptism is found in the Bible. It is from heaven. So what about the teaching that baptism is not necessary? Well, if teaching the necessity of baptism is from heaven, then teaching something that runs directly counter to it, it couldn't possibly be from heaven. God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. I don't know when it started or how, but such teaching has to have had its origin in men and not in God. And it has hindered many people from being baptized. And because there has been such incorrect teaching done for so long and by so many, the attitudes of many people in the religious world have been turned against the truth in this regard. And this has resulted in what I believe is another quite common hindrance to people being baptized, and that is the pressure that we sometimes feel from loved ones and friends. Many of us are familiar with situations where a person has made the decision to be baptized for the remission of sins, and it has adversely affected relationships for them. Tanya and I have a situation in our own extended family where that is the case. A relative of ours made the decision to be baptized, and it really caused a lot of friction between him and his parents and his siblings. And maybe you're aware of such situations as well. And certainly we can understand how that would be a hindrance, because none of us likes friction in our families or awkwardness in our families. But because of the potential of suffering through such situations and circumstances, many are hindered from doing what God wants them to do with regard to baptism. Well, the Lord knew it would be this way, you know. The Lord told us it would be. Jesus made us aware that following Him and doing all that He desires of us is going to result in frictions like this sometimes. But you remember what He said in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 37? And I realize it may be easy to say, but it is something that we need to aspire to do as well. But He says there, he who loves father or mother more than me, it's not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. But he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, that's a pretty powerful statement of the level of commitment the Lord expects us to have toward him in coming to him and staying with him. And Luke chapter 14 really uses what I would consider to be even more startling language. As he says in Luke 14 and 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Hate? Now, that's a strong word, isn't it? But the term Jesus uses there, that is translated hate, can carry a couple of different connotations. It can have reference to actually detesting something, but it can also have reference to simply loving something less then you love something else. And that's what Jesus is talking about here. The New Testament teaches us to love our families. We know that. We're to love everyone for that matter. But we're to love them less. Strange as it may sound at first glance, we are to love them less than we love the Lord. We value their love. We value their association and fellowship. But we value fellowship with the Lord, obtained by obedience to Him even more so. In John chapter 12, verse 42, we read about leaders among the Jews that believed in Jesus, but were unwilling to confess Him because they were afraid of losing or being put out of the synagogue and losing those relationships that they had there. Well, that's the very type of concern that I'm talking about that leads many people to keep or not be baptized today. And that is terribly unfortunate. Look, I value all my friends, both those within the church and those without the church. But I need to keep this in mind. Those people whose friendship that I value so much, and if I'm a person that is being hindered by them from being baptized, as much as we love and appreciate them, remember this. They can't save us in eternity. Jesus can. You need to cast your lot with Him. He will only save us if we are willing to do all that He requires of us in order to be saved. And that does include baptism. I am not saying to turn our backs on our friends. But I am saying we need to put Jesus first. Jesus, our best friend. We need to put Him first. And then let our other friends decide if they want to turn their backs on us. That may be the cost. But in view of eternity, it's a cost that we cannot allow to hinder us. When the Ethiopian heard the entirety of the gospel message and believed it, the only thing I am convinced that would keep him from being baptized, the only hindrance that could keep him from being baptized, was an actual God-ordained hindrance that he needed to work past. But Philip made it clear to him, there is no such hindrance. As we've seen, once he believed, and once he learned that there was no hindrance that God would put in his way, he immediately took action. We should believe. And once we do, we should let nothing hinder us from doing everything that the Lord has said for us to do. You know, sometimes I think about old Bartimaeus, the blind man that wanted to get to Jesus. And when he heard that Jesus was coming, he cried out. And apparently some people around him were kind of embarrassed by it. And they told him, quieten down. But you know what Bartimaeus' attitude was? He's the only man that can help me. I have got to get to him. And so Bartimaeus made a scene. What I'm saying is we have got to get to Jesus. And there is nothing standing between us doing that that God would put there. We should let nothing hinder us from obeying the command of the Lord so that we can get to Jesus as well. You know, it's been nearly 2,000 years since this episode actually occurred. And here we are nearly 2,000 years later. And you know what? I believe that Ethiopian is about as happy as a man can be right now. 2,000 years from now, we will be about as happy as a person can be if we will obey Jesus in the same way. Thank you for your attention this morning. Go ahead and get ready to lead the song that Marcus has selected for us. And we want to offer the opportunity this morning before we close out for anyone here that needs to do so, to do the same thing that the eunuch did that day, the same thing that the treasurer of Candace, queen of Ethiopia, did. If you believe, you may. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Son of God? I do. For that reason, I obeyed his command to be baptized. And I try to live for him every day. I've tried to live for him every day since. If you believe, you may. We sure hope that you will. If you're a child of God that's drifted from the way, you have an opportunity now before you as well. And if we can help anyone this morning prepare themselves for eternity, we sure hope that you'll let us help you, even now as we stand and sing together.